Well, it's great to have you here. Welcome. I know it feels cold this morning. It is a bit chilly, but let you know it's not that cold. Just a couple of days ago, I was out at Carnarvon Gorge in Western Queensland, and it was 2 degrees, camping with my children. It's not the holiday that they remember with the fondest memories, I don't think. It was very cold. So my name's Glenn. As James mentioned, I lead the evening congregation of City Church, one of the congregations of Ann Street, and also direct the City Bible Forum, which is a ministry to professionals in the CBD. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to look at God's Word together. Father Almighty, open our hearts and minds now up to your Word. Father, speak to us so that we might come to know you better. We might see you more clearly. We might understand you more deeply. And we might live in response to who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to tell you just about a gentleman. His name was Moritz Earhart. He was age 21. He was an intern for the investment bank Merrill Lynch in the UK. And in 2013, in August, he was found dead in his shower. Dead. Young man, healthy, fit. Why? Because Moritz had worked 21 hours of the past, of the 24 hours, for the preceding 3 nights in a row. So he'd worked 21 of 24 hours for the last 3 nights in a row for the investment bank. Why? Well, because if you are successful as an intern at Merrill Lynch, then they will employ you and train you as an investment banker. And your future, your success, your prosperity will be assured. In the Middle East at the time. They were to the north and east of Judah, and they'd swept in and conquered the kingdom of Judah about 600 years before the time of Jesus, so roughly 2,600 years ago. But the issue here is not just history. See, it's theology. Look what's going on in the first few verses. See, Nebuchadnezzar has come to the city of Jerusalem, and if you know anything about the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the city of God. Not just any God, but the Creator God, the God of the universe. And yet, here's this foreign king who's come and he's conquered it. And he's raided the temple itself. Did you see that? Where God dwells. Did you see that? He took some of the articles from the temple. And he took this stuff to the land of Shinar, where it was to the land of Tower of Babel, which was in rebellion against God. See, think about this. Nebuchadnezzar is this king and he's conquered Jerusalem. He seems to have conquered the true and living God because he's conquered the people of the true and living God, the Israelites. And where does he put his stuff? When he takes stuff from their temple, where does he put it? Look at the end of sentence two. He carried these things off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. See, it's a display of total power. Did any of you ever have an older brother or sister? Or perhaps you were this older brother or sister. Did you ever take something that maybe wasn't yours, or maybe it was yours, and you just kept it away from one of your siblings? You didn't really need it. You didn't really want to use it particularly. You took it as a complete and total display of power. That's my toy, and I am keeping it for myself. I won't name which of my children does that. But can you see what's going on here? When he takes these things out of the temple of the Israelite God and puts them in his temple, he's saying, I'm greater than you. And I'm greater than your God. My God is bigger than your God. See, nothing shows that you've conquered a nation more deeply than when you've conquered its belief system. When you've conquered the very foundational ideas that holds at its center. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying to them, I have crushed you. But it doesn't end there. Did you notice he also took all the ruling class out of the kingdom in sentence 3? Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to do what? He was to teach them the language and customs and literature of the Babylonians. See, think about what's going on here. He's taken those who rule the nation of Israel and is starting to train them under the power and authority of Babylon. A long time ago, when I had some business and IT skills, I was recruited by a consultancy. And what was the first thing they did? They sent you off to another city for 3 months in a training program. Why? So that you learnt their language, so you spent time with the other people in the firm, so that you were totally committed to that set of relationships. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. He's taken the young leaders of Israel and he's put them in the graduate training program of Babylon Incorporated. He's cutting the nation completely off. Nebuchadnezzar's plan is spiritual, psychological, and political domination. I've got your king, I've got your cool spiritual stuff from the temple, and I've got your future leaders. And now they work for me. But there's another step. See, Nebuchadnezzar wants to show these young leaders that they owe everything to him. Look at sentence 5 there. Then a king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. See, where does their food come from? The king. Where does their wine come from? The king. See, it's an enticement and it's a warning. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I can give, but I can take away. And then he goes a step further. And what makes this especially clear is in sentence 7. See, he gives them new names. He calls Daniel Belteshazzar. And to Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael, which are their Jewish or Israelite names, he gives the name Meshach, Azariah, and Abednego, which I call Simo, Meso, and Abi, because it's easier. But see, he calls Daniel Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is the name of the Babylonian god. In the Bible, when you give someone a name and that name sticks, it shows your authority over them. I mean, you'd see this in the school playground, wouldn't you? When a bully would call a kid a particular name and then he would get everyone in the class to call that kid a name. He's actually showing, again, I completely dominate you. I determine your success, your future, your prosperity. Think about this in our modern context. See, who gives to us in the land of Australia? Where does our success and prosperity come from? Queensland State Government. Rio Tinto in a good year. China, as long as the stock market is rising. Where does it come from? Education. astute investments, corporate power, trying to become an intern for Merrill Lynch. See, where does it come from? Well, Daniel is one of these men under this new regime, and he's being trained in the ways of Babylon Incorporated. But Daniel dares to challenge the status quo. He's like one of those kids in the class who just won't let things go. Sir, but what about? But what about? Look what he does in sentence 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, he's going to go totally vegan. Is that right, vegan, when you... Yeah, cut out the meat. Vegan, right? Now, the chances are, if you go down to a Christian bookshop, you'll probably find a book there called How to Lose Weight by Dieting Like Daniel. Is that what's going on here? Is it that being a vegan makes you more godly? No, actually, see, Daniel is rejecting Nebuchadnezzar's rule over his life. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't depend on the food you give. I don't depend on the wine you serve. Now, Daniel's move is actually a very dangerous move. Look at sentence 10. Look what the chief official says to him. Yes, look, I'm okay to perhaps let you have vegetables, but I'm afraid of my lord the king who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see that you are looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. See, Nebuchadnezzar's power is absolute. He's the ruler of a murderous totalitarian regime. He could be like the queen in Alice in Wonderland and just say, off with his head. And you know what? Not only would no one bat an eyelid, but they would rush to pick up the axe and behead whoever Nebuchadnezzar wanted killed, lest you be killed. So Daniel is wise. He runs a little prototype program with the chief official. He says, look, let's test us for a few days. Test us for 10 days. See if it works. And it works. And Daniel and his mates are healthier and smarter. Look there at the end of sentence 18. At the end of their time, set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. See, it's tempting to think that the moral of the story is that somewhere you need to draw a line and perhaps eat more vegetables and don't drink red wine, and then God will give you success and prosperity. But actually, that is the impossible application. It's not that at all. The key idea here is that prosperity and success come only from God. See, turn with me back to chapter 1, the start of chapter 1. It's a little bit hidden in the NIV, but it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's the word gave. And the Lord gave the king of Israel into the hand of Babylon. Come with me to sentence 9. Now the Lord God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Again, it's the word gave. The Lord God gave to the official. And then sentence 17. See what it says there. To these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. See, the whole story is shaped by the fact that God is right in the mix here. It's not because Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful that he conquered the Israelites. It's because God gave them over. It's not because Daniel was so crafty with his prototype program. It's because God gave him favor with the official. And why was Daniel so amazing and so special, and Simo, Meso, and Abby? Because God gave them success and prosperity. And this point is driven home at the end of this chapter. See, Daniel remains where? Remains there in the kingdom of Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. Do you know Daniel actually outlasts then Nebuchadnezzar, the rule of Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, Belshazzar, who's a bit of a nut. Daniel survives the rule of Darius, who conquers Babylon, and he stays there until the rule of Cyrus from the Persians. Why? Because God gave Israel into the king's hands. See, this is why Daniel draws the line about what he'll eat. He's making a public statement. Nebuchadnezzar, you think that you give to me, but I know it's God alone who gives. Well, what does this mean for us? See, the person, place, or power that we think will give us success or prosperity will determine our actions. It might be overt or it might be subtle. But if we think, for instance, that it's ourselves that shape our future, that it's by our hard work that we give to ourselves success or prosperity, this will determine our actions. There's nothing that we will not do to ensure our success or prosperity. And if we think it's our career, there is nothing that we will not do to see our career grow if we think that is what gives us success or prosperity. If we think it's our leaders, or our boss, or our political leaders, if we think it's they that give us success or prosperity, there's nothing we will not do. I put before you the union movement. People are so persuaded that the unions will ensure their success. What does that lead to? Endemic corruption. But can you see how much incredible pressure that places us under? See, if it's all up to us, then your success, your health, your prosperity entirely hinge on your ability to make the right decision at the right time. But what happens if you make the wrong decision? What happens if you're at the wrong place or at the wrong time? Disaster. Catastrophe. But what about if God is the giver? What about if God is the one who gives success or prosperity? This creates immense freedom. Freedom to make mistakes. Freedom to not bow down to those who are above us in society or culture or workplace. Immense freedom to draw the line wherever it needs to be drawn, in private life or public life. Because we think, no, you don't determine my success or prosperity. It's not from your hand that I eat or drink. There is another, far greater power. Now, I'm not saying all of you are Christian here, but if you've been Christian for a while, you might be thinking, well, this is old news. I know that God is the giver. I know that he's the provider. Well, here's a question for our hearts. If we know these things with our heads, why are they so hard for us to live out in our lives and in our hearts? Why is it that we struggle to actually trust God as the giver? Why do we know it up here but not in the center of ourselves? I think it comes back to the question that we maybe not even consider consciously, but is in the background. Does God have my best interests at heart? Yes, maybe he's great, he's sovereign, he's powerful, he causes the rise and fall of nations. But does he care about me? I mean, just think about it. The Israelite nation, yes, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were well. But what about all the people who died when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the nation of Israel? Will God look after me? Are the concerns of my heart the concerns of God's heart? Well, earlier, Gary read for us from Romans chapter 8. And Paul ends this great section in his letter to the Christians in Rome. Have a listen to what he says here. Listen to the key word here. Listen to the center of his argument. He says, God, who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he goes on to talk about even in the midst of suffering as a Christian, even in the midst of distress and persecution, he says this, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul trusts that God is the great giver that provides. Why? Because God gave us Jesus. If God gave us Jesus to die on the cross for us, to take away sin, will he not give us all we need? Yes. Does God have on his heart the concerns of our hearts? Yes. Does God care? Yes. Will God give us what we need? Yes. But there's one more question. See, why is it that God does give Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego so much success? And why just them? Why not to all the others? Why did some people get left behind in the land of Israel? Why were some people killed when the Babylonians came in? Why is it that God set apart these men? Well, there's a clue here about why God, in this particular situation, gives success to Daniel and his mates. And it's actually found in that last sentence that I alluded to. It says, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This puts us back in the plot line of the book of Daniel. This isn't one chapter in isolation. The book of Daniel is an incredible story about asking the question of, is God, who is the God of the Israelites, is he actually the God of the whole world? Does he care about the whole world? Does he care about the nation of Babylon? Is he interested in places other than Israel? Well, if you turn over just a couple of pages to Daniel chapter 4, this is really incredible in Daniel chapter 4. See, Daniel chapter 4 starts with this. It's a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar writes. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the earth. See, Babylon had conquered nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, tribe after tribe. See what he says? To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. Babylon had essentially conquered the known world at the time. God had gathered nations from all over the place under Babylon. And what was he doing with this? Well, look what Nebuchadnezzar writes to all these nations gathered under him. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Wait, did you get this? This is the Nebuchadnezzar who earlier had thought he had conquered the Most High God. And now he is writing a letter to all peoples on all languages everywhere saying, I want to tell you about the Most High God of the Israelites. See, it's not just that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have come to know this God. It's not that he's just praising him personally. Nebuchadnezzar is evangelizing on behalf of this God. See, what was God doing? God planned for the Israelites as a nation to be the kind of nation that all the other nations around looked to them and saw that they're an amazing nation, and then thought, wow, you're an incredible nation. Your God must be so great. And through the Israelites, they would come to know the true and living God. But what were the Israelites like as a nation? I can pretty much summarize it like this. They were terrible. So God took them out of their land, put them under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and then through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saw the great news of the great God go throughout the Babylonian kingdom, and then from Nebuchadnezzar to all the nations under their rule. See, God sent Israel into exile to gain glory for himself, so the whole world might know of him. He gave the Babylonians power to conquer nations to give himself glory. He gave Israel into Babylon's hands for his glory. He gave Daniel success and prosperity for his glory, so that people would know how great he is and come to know of his love for his creatures. So this adds a whole new spin to the question of what is our success about? What is our prosperity for? See, it's given by God. But is it for us? Well, if you're a Christian, no. It's for God and his glory. That's God's great plan, that people might know him and know his character. That's what he's on about. That's what his success and his prosperity matters, is that people might know him and be saved by him. Where will you look to for your success and prosperity? Will you look to yourself, or will you look to God? Let me close for us in prayer. Father Almighty, you cause the rise and fall of nations. It looks bewildering to us sometimes. It looks like things are out of control. But we see here, Father, that you are in control. And then you have a plan. You have a plan for the great news about you to go out to the ends of the earth. Father, we thank you for the success and prosperity that you gave to Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach. And you used that so Nebuchadnezzar would come to know you, the true and living God, and proclaim you to all the nations. Father, whatever measure of success or prosperity or goodness that you give to us changes, Father, so we see it comes from you. So we recognize that you are the giver and we are not the ones who create for ourselves. And Father, help us see that you do this in love, that you will not hold back anything that we need. You gave us your Son. Father, help us hold us deeply in our hearts so we can live in response to it and honor you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.